When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. The history of the church is messy because the church is not on this side of the resurrection, not yet perfect as God sees the church. Yes, under the blood of Jesus Christ, Christ's bride is perfect, but from our perspective, we see a lot of messiness, and especially if we become students of church history. So why would you want to become a student of church history? I think the biggest reason would be so that you can understand your own theological tradition. Who said what? What are your sources? How do you do theology? What is the content of your theology? Well, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, my denomination, is celebrating its 175th anniversary. And while it looks its age, its history is very important as well. What is its theological tradition? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Joining us to talk about the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. Ken Sherb. He has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of evangelism and missions, stewardship, and human care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and is an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he's author of a chapter in the book Teach These Things, titled The Historic Missouri Synod Approach to Theology. Ken, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. Delighted to talk to you.
Why is it important for us to know at the outset that as members, congregations, pastors of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we have actually inherited a theological method from our forefathers?
Well, of course, we're talking about more than just theological method here. We're talking also about the stamp, as it were, of this theology. But, yeah, you're right. Method is a part of it. And I think it's important for us to understand that because we do stand in this tradition, and it's important, even if we decide that we need to depart from it, to know that we are and why we are. Very often, I think we do ourselves no favors when we are unaware of our own history, and so we don't even know if we're doing something different.
I think often Lutheranism, from those outside, is viewed as kind of a halfway house between evangelicalism and maybe some form of orthodoxy at the other end of the spectrum. What do you make of that particular way of thinking about it?
Well, it is true. Lutheranism is very often regarded as kind of got part of the story, but not the whole thing. That, of course, has been the take of the classic Calvinists on Lutheran theology and Lutheran history, even for years. You know, they've got part of the story, but they haven't gone quite far enough. Others may join in the same thing. I think it is palpably obvious now after 500 years that Lutheranism does have a position which can be defended and it can hold its own. But I think actually within Lutheranism, the position of the Missouri Synod has a kind of a similar knock on it, as it were. People think, well, you can't stay consistent right there. Actually, you can. And I think maybe in our conversation we'll show how that plays out.
The starting point is always going to be Holy Scripture. And someone might say, well, then that's easy. That's how Lutherans do theology. They do it by just opening up the Bible and reading it and drawing their own conclusions. What would you say to that?
Well, in a way, that's true. It's also true, however, that we don't simply do theology without any kind of reference to those who have done it before. We don't do it without reference, say, to the ecumenical creeds, let alone to our own confessions. So we do have the chastening influence of those who have been in the faith prior to us, and we can be well guided by them. But yeah, the scriptures are obviously our source and the standard then of our theology. That has to do with both the content of our theology and the method for proceeding theologically. So we can go down either one of those pathways, but we got a fork in the road before us now. Which way do you want to go?
Well, before we get there, you have observed that our theological tradition is very familiar to us, but in that way, sometimes not too familiar, but there are some pitfalls in being very familiar with your own theological tradition.
Well, you can think that you're very familiar with it. That's the real point, because the Missouri Synod theological tradition is known to people within the Missouri Synod, just like the Baptist tradition is known to Baptists this way, or the Roman Catholic tradition is known to Roman Catholics in this way, not just through written texts, but also through people. The pastor who you learned from growing up, the pastor who confirmed you, your parochial school teacher, people like that. We sometimes can think of those people as representing, maybe embodying, the entire Missouri Synod theological tradition. And it may be that they do, but if they are less capable or less representative, we still tend to think of them as, well, that's my guy. That's the person who taught me, that Sunday school teacher. Maybe she was the person who taught me what being a Lutheran was all about. So the person that we seize onto may not be the best person to seize onto.
How can knowing a little of our history become dangerous?
Well, in just that way. You only know a little smattering, and you only know it through particular persons who you identify as being kind of your personal hero, theologically, as it were. And then all of a sudden, you take a jaundiced view toward anything else. And one of the things that we need to really be willing to do is to dig down deeper into our own heritage. That's why it's so nice to have church anniversaries, like the Missouri Synod right now is celebrating a 175th anniversary. If nothing else, anniversaries, we had this with the Reformation, right? Back Reformation 500 in 2017, they cause you to look back and look more deeply than you typically do at your own heritage.
You cited an example, just one, of one of these pitfalls of essentially saying, well, you know, Luther would not have wanted people to be deprived of the sacrament. And then it has been argued on the basis of that kind of reasoning that the training of pastors, the calling of pastors, is all kind of a luxury that maybe we can't afford anymore.
That you should have lay ministers who are authorized to distribute the Lord's Supper. If you have a congregation that would be deprived of the Lord's Supper for a long period of time. And, of course, that doesn't stand in the best Lutheran tradition. It doesn't even stand in the best tradition of the Missouri Synod. But that's a great example of how people in recent times say, well, shucks, I've heard that pretty much all my life. And there are people today who have pretty much heard that all their life, even though it doesn't really run back that far or that deep.
You say that historically Missouri has been at its best when it did its theological work with an acute awareness of the pits into which others have fallen or are falling. What do you mean?
Well, you need to be aware of the plethora of ways that the devil has of messing things up in the church, messing up the proclamation of the Word of God. And so to know that others have steered off the course and gotten into a ditch on one side of the road or another side of the road is very helpful. Again, this is, Todd, you're playing my song because you're giving me a reason to sing the praises of historical theology and church history. That's another reason to engage in it, not only to know your own story, but also to know where others have messed things up.
So we come to that fork in the road you mentioned a moment ago. So let's start with Scripture as the content of theology. What would you say?
Well, in the Missouri Synod tradition, obviously, Scripture has stood as the source and norm. Every congregation, every church worker in the Missouri Synod is committed to Scripture, and unqualifiedly so, as the written Word of God and the only source and norm for doctrine and practice. And that's the way it always has been. Now, Scripture, followed by the Lutheran confessions, which include the ecumenical creeds, but are mainly a group of 16th century documents, the Augsburg Confession and its apology, the catechisms, the large and the small, the small called articles, the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope, the formula of Concord. That's the Lutheran confessions. The Missouri Synod has also looked, in addition to looking to the confessions, as a witness to the truth expressed in Scripture, also to Luther, and to the period of Lutheran orthodoxy, which started in the late 16th century and went into the 17th century, but to do so in that order. And that's very important to recognize that that is the order.
Why?
Because people will often characterize, and this was the way it was in the Missouri Synod almost from the very beginning of the Synod, people will characterize the Missouri Synod as being kind of the slave of 17th century Lutheran orthodoxy. Like, all that the Missouri Synod exists in the world to do is to recapitulate, or the word was at that time, repristinate, what was being said by people like Martin Chemnitz, Johann Gerhard, Quenstedt, Kalov, Holatz, those famous theologians of Lutheran orthodoxy. And it is true, the Missourians did know those people very well, much better, I dare say, than we tend to know them today, and would quote them with great abandon. However, C.F.W. Walthers, first president of the Synod and the president of Concordia Seminary St. Louis, really did call attention to the fact that the 17th century was not quite as good as theology was in the 16th century. And really, it's Luther, the Lutheran confessions themselves say, is the chief teacher of the Lutheran Church, as it were, to whom we look far before we look to the 17th century figures like Johann Gerhard or somebody like that.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's important to understand the relationship between all these sources of authority. We'll talk about that next.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Logia Journal, the Confessional Dogmatic Series. The works of Kurt Marquardt and many other resources are all brought to you by Luther Academy. Did you know that during this time of COVID-19, your purchases and donations help Luther Academy supply these same resources to pastors around the world? Please consider helping us with this important need through your prayers and financial support. Learn how you can help by visiting lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In John 5:39, Jesus states, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." The Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or learn more about The Messiah at issuesetc.org. The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. The Issues, Etc. book of the month.
175 years ago, 14 congregations gathered in Chicago, Illinois, and signed the constitution of what would become the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Now you might ask, why did they form another Lutheran church body? Well, if you've ever wondered such question, then you need to pick up the April issue of the Lutheran Witness, which is all about our Lutheran heritage 175 years. To get your copy, visit cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Thank you.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're discussing the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with Dr. Ken Sherb, author of a chapter in the book Teach These Things, titled The Historic Missouri Synod Approach to Theology. We were discussing Scripture, Confessions, Lutheran, and the Orthodox Fathers as this line of progression of the of Lutheran theology, at least historically. I think it's important, Ken, to point out that this is not cumulative. It's not as though Scripture gives us some, the Confessions a little bit more, Luther a little bit more than the Orthodox Fathers. How does it work?
Well, but see, that's exactly the way the caricature can work, because the idea then would be you don't need to look at anything other than the 17th century dogmaticians, because if they were the ones who stood at the apex of that development, as you've kind of sketched it out there, Todd, then why go anywhere else? You can just get everything you need from them. You don't need to look anymore at Luther. You don't need to look anymore at the Lutheran Confessions. You don't need to look anymore at the Scriptures. But in fact, the idea is, again, Scripture is the source and norm of theology. Everything else is just a witness, however good or bad it may be, however well it may reflect Scripture. But everything else is just going to be a reflection of that.
We do say of those individuals, Luther and the fathers of Lutheran Orthodoxy, that not only could they, but they did err. So we don't subscribe to everything Luther happened to have said or written.
No, we don't. And of course, it's kind of irresponsible comment for anybody to say that that's what Lutherans think. No Lutheran that I know of who ever has existed thinks that everything Luther said was absolutely without error.
So that covers Luther and the other Orthodox Lutheran theologians. Now, we do say of the Lutheran Confessions, that list of confessional documents you listed before, that while they could have erred, they did not err. What are we saying there? That's kind of a famous quote from one of your theological forebears, Dr. Robert Preuss.
Well, that's with respect to their doctrinal content. The Formula of Concord talks about demagnetizing a magnet by smearing garlic juice on it. That's not true, and nobody thinks that, and no Lutheran is held to that, simply because the sentence appears in one of the confessional documents. It's the doctrinal content that we commit ourselves to and say that we commit ourselves to because it accords with the Scriptures, not merely insofar as it accords with the Scriptures. You could subscribe to anything insofar as it lines up with the Scriptures. But we're making a stronger statement than that. We're saying these Lutheran confessions really are a true exposition of the Word of God. They're not the only possible true exposition of the Word of God. You can say the same thing in different words, but they are a true exposition of the Word.
Why is that distinction between because and insofar as so important? Because there is an entire stream of Lutheran tradition in the United States and elsewhere, as you well know, that is perfectly comfortable with saying, well, we subscribe to the confessions insofar as they agree with Holy Scripture.
And again, that was there in the early days of the Missouri Synod. That was there in 19th century America. The Missouri Synod was really one of the first Lutheran church bodies to say, no, we're going to subscribe to the Lutheran confessions, not simply insofar as they accord with the Scripture, but because they accord with the Scripture. That means that you're not going to be second-guessing the confessions once you are in that confessional orb. Now, every seminary student, you had to do this, Todd, when you were a student. I had to do this. You know, you have to ask yourself the question, can I in good conscience subscribe to these confessional writings? And say, these are true because they accord with the Scripture. That means you've got to study both those confessional writings as a student, and you've got to study the Scriptures themselves. And of course, if you ever come to the conclusion that you've changed your mind and you no longer think that these confessional writings accurately reflect what Scripture says, well, then you renounce your confessional subscription. But that means you no longer claim that you are a Lutheran. You don't try to say, I'm a Lutheran, but I'm going to try to pull everybody else down with me.
Pastors of our ilk were trained with dogmatic texts like those of Francis Pieper and perhaps others, where if you just weigh it out pound for pound, the vast majority of the ink that is
spilled is from Lutheran Orthodoxy. You said as witnesses. Why start with Scripture, go to the Confessions, and then beginning with Luther, these massive quotes of Lutheran theologians?
Well, this is both a strength and in some ways a weakness of the Missouri Synod theological tradition. First of all, it's a strength because there are our predecessors in our synod who have really carefully mined, taken seriously the gifts of God that have come to the church in the form of the writings of, say, Martin Chemnitz, and have gone through those writings very carefully and tried to bring all the best of it to the fore. It becomes a mixed blessing, and there's a downside when you figure that you don't have to do any thinking on your own, because Martin Chemnitz, say, has done all the thinking for you. You can just turn your brain off and sleepwalk through the rest of your theological life, if only because there are always going to be new challenges. How new they finally are at the heart of it is maybe another question, but at least the way they present themselves, it's going to be a new challenge almost every single year, and you're not necessarily going to be able to respond most effectively simply by quoting something that somebody wrote 400 years ago.
We're talking about the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with Dr. Ken Sherb. When we come back, what role does the distinction between law and gospel play in this theological content?
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I am beautiful because I am fearfully and wonderfully made.
I am accepted because I'm a part of His family through Jesus' shed blood.
Unity Lutheran School in East St. Louis, Illinois, shines the light of Christ in one of the most impoverished cities in America. Learn how to support their mission work at unityesl.org. Unityesl.org.
Today, with the help of the Holy Spirit, I say yes to God in His ways.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Tuesday, April the 12th, we're talking about the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod as we observe the 175th anniversary of that church body. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University, and he's author of a chapter in the book Teach These Things titled The Historic Missouri Synod Approach to Theology. So, Ken, what role does the distinction between law and gospel play in this theological content?
Well, this goes back to Luther himself. Luther was famous for his emphasis on these two big biblical teachings. Finally, all biblical doctrine can be classed under one or the other of these headings. It's either law, where God tells us how to be and what to do or not to do, or gospel, which tells us what God has done and does still for our salvation, centering in Christ. Luther said, if you know that distinction between law and gospel, if you are able to execute that distinction and carry it out, then you deserve the title of Doctor of Theology. And he pretty much said, whoever you are, you deserve that kind of attention and that kind of distinction. It is, as the first president of the Synod, C.F.W. Walther, put it, the highest art of Christians in general and of theologians in particular, and you learn it sort of in practice. You learn it by having to distinguish between law and gospel. And of course, law and gospel are not just words that say something, although they are at the most basic point that, and we ignore that point to our peril. But they not only say something, they also do something. The law will kill a sinner. The gospel will bring life and raise up through the forgiveness of sins a sinner who is hopelessly condemned under the terms of the law. Now, just like that was a major emphasis for Luther, it's also a huge emphasis in the history of the Missouri Synod. One of the last things that C.F.W. Walther did was to do a series of evening lectures on the proper distinction between law and gospel. for all the students at Concordia Seminary. He got them all together. This was not a regular class held during the day. There were actually lectures held on a Friday night. And he got them all together, from the least experienced of them to the ones about to graduate. And he took them through 25 theses on the distinction between law and gospel. He had done that kind of thing before, but that particular series of lectures was so significant already in the minds of the people who heard them that they got taken down and written up and edited. And it's the book, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, which has been called one of the great works of Lutheran theology since the days of Luther and the early Lutherans themselves.
Of late, it has been argued by some that the distinction between law and gospel is kind of a paradigm that we apply to Scripture. And my response has always been, no, it may be a paradigm indeed, although not a great word, that is descriptive of what Scripture itself does. Or I'd like to put it, we don't apply this paradigm to God's word. God's word speaks in the language of law and gospel.
Yeah, it's there. It's something that we're simply reading out of the biblical text.
What's the danger of reducing something like the proper distinction between law and gospel to that's all there is to Lutheran theology? You do that and you're good with Lutheran theology.
Well, that became a problem in the Missouri Synod in the late 60s, the early 70s, and really even beyond that, when everything was put in terms of law and gospel. And if something didn't really affect the teaching of law and gospel, well, it was okay. It was at least arguably okay. You don't believe that Adam and Eve were real people who really fell into sin? Well, if it doesn't affect the teaching of law and gospel, if you can somehow pull that off, I don't know how you can, by the way, but if you can somehow pull that off without reflecting badly on the teaching of law and gospel, you know, we'll allow that. Or you don't believe there was a real historical flood at the time of Noah, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The problem, of course, what you're doing there is you are picking away at the Word of God. You're acting as if you have a tool that allows you to decide not only what is important in the Word, but in a very real sense, what truly is the Word. And by the way, C.F.W. Walther recognized that there was a tendency like this out there. He was warning about it already in 1868. He's characterizing the way the rationalist theologians of his day thought. So this is Walther telling you basically in a few words here what he's about to take apart by way of critique in a long series of articles. But here was his characterization of the rationalists. The Bible is no law codex. To deduce a teaching which must be believed from every individual utterance of it is a mechanical use of the Bible. What is important is to penetrate into its spirit, to lay hold of its system. Everything else is merely framework, unessential, unimportant. And that finally just does put the person doing the reading, or maybe the group of people doing the reading, over Scripture.
Dr. Joel Biermann has suggested that, and we'll come to this in a moment in terms of the history, he has suggested that it was that kind of reductionism, it even is called gospel reductionism or law gospel reductionism, famously by Dr. John Warwick Montgomery at that time, that really came first in the Missouri Synod before the encroachment of, or maybe alongside the encroachment of higher criticism, that low view of Scripture. What are your thoughts there?
Well, I think that that is certainly an arguable point. I'm not quite sure which is the chicken and which is the egg. But I will tell you this, that kind of law gospel reductionism made criticisms of the biblical text from like modern biblical critical writers, that made all that stuff at least plausible. It made it sound like it's actually even virtuous. I mean, we're kind of really being Lutheran down to our core. We are being really radically Lutheran. Robert Preuss tells the story that in the early 70s, he went to a meeting of a group of Lutheran theologians. Now, this wasn't just Missouri Synod. This was a pan-Lutheran meeting. But they were holding at that meeting that it was downright un-Lutheran to say that there was a real historical Adam and Eve.
So you had mentioned Martin Chemnitz, and among other things, he also mined theology backward. He became a student of patristics or the church fathers. What happened there?
Well, Chemnitz understood, as did Luther, it's just that Chemnitz had more time to engage in this kind of study than Luther did, that there are people who have studied the scriptures for a long time before us, and that could be said even in the 16th century. There were a lot of people who had studied before, and we ought not just put our heads in the sand like a bunch of ostriches and pretend that we're the first ones who are reading this stuff. Try to learn what we can from the church fathers. But Chemnitz, lover of the church fathers that he was, and trying to give them every benefit of the doubt in the interpretation of them, would sometimes say they simply got something wrong.
Can you say that closely related to the distinction between law and gospel is the importance of distinguishing dogmatics from apologetics? What is that distinction?
Well, dogmatics is a summary. It's dogma. It's doctrine. What does the scripture have to say in terms of the relationship between God and man? What does it say about human beings as sinners? What does it say about Christ as Savior? What does it say about the church, about the sacraments, about the last times? Those are dogmatic type topics. And dogmatics really have to be strictly derived from scripture. Apologetics is a bit wider in terms of its calling upon source material, because in apologetics, what you're finally trying to do is clear aside objections, the easy throwaways that cause people to say, well, I don't believe in the Bible because it's just got a bunch of contradictions, or I don't believe in the veracity of anything the church says because the church has been responsible for so much ill down through the years. So you have to defend either the biblical text or defend the history of the church, and you can call upon all sorts of things in order to do that, all kinds of source material. When we make that distinction fuzzy, and I think we get ourselves into trouble, is when we think we somehow or another have to call upon other things than the biblical text to give Christians to believe the things that they believe. That's when we can do this to our detriment.
Dr. Kent Sherb is our guest. We're talking about the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We will turn from content to method next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue cruising through 2 Corinthians with Paul's sufferings, Paul's thorn, signs of a true apostle, in the sight of God, and examine yourselves. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or your favorite podcast provider.
In 1847, 14 congregations gathered in Chicago and signed the constitution of what would become the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Have you ever wondered about those 14 congregations? How many are left? Where were they from? What people composed these congregations? Well, if you've ever asked this question or others like it, you need to pick up a copy of the April issue of the Lutheran Witness. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe, or our website witness.lcms.org to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Here we stand. We cannot do otherwise. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The pursuit of truth is the best way to prepare students for lives of responsible freedom and vocational service in family, church, and career. At Concordia University Chicago, truth is one of the pillars of our education, and that makes all the difference for our students. I'm Dr. Eli Hesterman, Dean of the College of Health, Science, and Technology at Concordia Chicago, and I invite you to visit us to discover what it means for truth to become a pillar of your future. Learn more at cuchicago.edu.
Memoria Press's award-winning Latin programs are designed to teach your student to master Latin grammar through an easy-to-use step-by-step process. By studying Latin, your student will gain an academic vocabulary, a mastery of English grammar, and develop sound critical thinking skills. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next purchase by using the coupon code LPR22. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. memoriapress.com. Here's a little bit from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament, on the Book of Joshua. It covers all the Old Testament books, by the way. Before reading a single verse of this book, we have encountered Jesus. We see him in the name Joshua. Joshua is the English rendering of the Hebrew name that means the Lord saves. Besides having the same name in common, both leaders conquered God's enemies. Joshua conquered 31 Canaanite kings. Jesus conquered the devil, sin, death, and hell by his death and resurrection. You can see that finding Christ in the Old Testament is not difficult to do, and you can find out all about it in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, The Messiah. Order it from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org, The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. We're talking about the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod with Dr. Ken Sherb. Ken, let's go to the other fork in the road, the theological method. You use a technical term, loci communes. What does it mean?
Loci communes was the commonplaces, is a way to translate that. It was a method that was really fairly well practiced at the time of the Reformation. It was being used by the European humanists as an alternative to the classic scholastic theology and scholastic type logic. Humanist scholars said you need to simply derive teaching about a particular field, and it doesn't necessarily have to be the Bible, any particular field. You derive the basics of that field from certain texts, and you can group them together under headings. I just gave you a few loci communes headings a minute ago, things like the person of Christ, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, the last times. What do the scriptures, if we're talking about theology, have to say to us about the last times? And within that, you can break that out into further subdivisions. What do they have to say about temporal death? What do they have to say about eternal death? What do they have to say about heaven and life everlasting? What do they have to say about the return of Christ? And you try to pull these passages together, recognizing that certain passages speak more directly to certain things than other passages. So you bring together the most relevant texts that are going to address a particular topic. Now, that was Philip Melanchthon's particular approach to loci communes, which differed somewhat from that of other humanist scholars at the time. It even differed from the way Melanchthon himself worked when he was writing about other topics. He said, with regard to other topics, I'm happy to talk about kind of the common experiences of life and bring that to the study of medicine, law, whatever it may be. When it came to theology, he said, what we're just basically trying to do is bring about an orderly presentation of the material that is in the scriptures. We're not trying to bring something to the text. We're trying to find whatever is in the text and put it in orderly ways so it can be taught in a sensible manner and in a manner that will make it as clear as possible so that the subject matter itself will drive the hearer to a position of agreement and belief. And in theology, of course, it's of saving faith in Christ.
But it's not merely a list of kind of unrelated topics. There is a body of doctrine that is knit together in a certain way toward a certain goal.
Now, there is a body of doctrine, and it is one and complete. But here's the thing. Our access to that unity of that doctrine doesn't come apart from the scriptures. It comes in the scriptures. our insights into how one thing relates to another come from the scriptures themselves. This is not a unity we impose on the text like a cookie cutter. One Missouri Synod theologian said at a famous series of meetings in the mid-20th century, "The doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture is not the regulative dogma in our system." He was talking to a bunch of German theologians who were prone to say, "Oh, you Missourians, you just try to deduce everything from the inspiration of Scripture." He says, "No, we're not trying to deduce like that." He says, "We have no regulative doctrines like the sovereign will of God in the Reformed system. Our dogmatics is not a tree growing out of certain broad principles, but a forest of trees, which is growing out of the relevant texts. Our highest principle is the clarity of Scripture." Now that, Todd, is, I think, a really important image to bear in mind. It's not like there's just one tree and now you've got another branch maybe branching off from the main trunk, and you can trace all this because you're so smart. There are things in the Scripture that just don't seem to us to add up. There are places where we can't quite make the leap from one thing that the Scripture says to another. And if that is the case, if you're figuring that this has got to be a logical system that you can figure out, you're going to end up downplaying or disregarding something that the biblical text teaches if you're not careful going about it that way. Instead, this idea of a whole forest of trees, all growing from the Word of God, the seed is the Word, but we take things in the Scripture as they are presented to us, and we don't allow one thing Scripture says to mitigate or cancel out something else that the scriptural text says. So we teach, for example, both universal grace and salvation by the grace of God alone. We don't necessarily know how those two cohere in all respects, and yet we don't lop off one at the expense of the other.
You had mentioned earlier Calvinism, which may serve as maybe the best example of attempting to reconcile everything and in the process, significantly departing from what Scripture actually says in particular.
Yeah, one great Missourian teacher, William Arndt, said, "Every tub has to stand on its own bottom." Now, that's a homespun way of saying every doctrine has its own place in the biblical witness that teaches that doctrine. So, for example, you don't use against the biblical teaching on the Lord's Supper something that Christ says in John 6, "The flesh profits nothing." You understand that the biblical teaching on the Lord's Supper comes from the texts where Christ institutes the Lord's Supper or where Paul recounts the institution of the Lord's Supper. That's where you derive your teaching about the Lord's Supper, not from something else that is perfectly biblical. It's the Word of God, but it's not on the topic at hand here.
You say, with respect to those texts, and I'd like your reflections on this, because in the last 50 years or so, there has been kind of an aversion to proof texts. I don't know where it came from, but I've come to view it with a great deal of suspicion, because you just can't do theology without texts. And you have to start with texts.
Yeah, I know. If there's one thing that kind of worries me about the great Missouri Synod tradition in theology these days, it's that even people who generally like it do not necessarily like this idea of loci communes, do not like the idea of finding the biblical texts that speak most specifically to a particular topic and drawing your doctrine about that particular topic from those texts. I'm not averse to wide-ranging study of the Scriptures. And if you would have asked Philip Melanchthon when he wrote his first edition of the Loci Communes, if this was supposed to take the place of the Bible, he would have said, "Heavens, no. This is supposed to guide you into the Bible. When you get this under your belt, now you are ready to start studying the Scriptures kind of for real, because you've got the basic storyline, as it were. You have, as it were, looked ahead to the end of the mystery novel, and you've read the last chapter, and you see how it's all going to turn out. So now you have a knowledge of how everything falls into place." But I quite agree, Todd. The whole aversion to having, well, what's the problem that you have proof? or that you have texts that are going to give you that proof. I don't get it either, but I do think we see that, and it's not a good sign.
You warn against what you call overly subtle exegesis. What are you talking about there?
Well, this is another earmark of the historic Missourian approach, and I think you could say the Lutheran approach, basically. For example, when Luther was talking about the Lord's Supper, he didn't try to even get into the scriptures and find, let alone bring his speculations about the fundamental nature of breadness or bodiness, get in the way of simply looking at what the text said. This is my body. It wasn't his philosophical speculations. It wasn't tradition. It wasn't the church or the fathers that made Luther so insistent upon the presence of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. It was the words that really didn't require a whole lot of explanation. He said, this is my body. That's what he meant.
You also want to warn, while we're at it, against this idea that, and it's another distortion of this Lotzi Communis method, that doctrine can only be derived from the Bible if we have a passage or two that teach something in explicit words. We do have a lot of passages that teach in explicit words, but why can we not limit the theological task to that?
Well, for one thing, we wouldn't have a doctrine of the Trinity if you had to have a Bible passage that says, quote, God is three persons in one God, unquote. If you're waiting for that Bible passage before you teach the doctrine of the Trinity, you're going to be waiting a long time. But the fact is, Christendom did make inferences from the Scripture. The Lutheran confessions draw inferences from the Scripture. Lutheran Orthodoxy did that. The Missouri Synod has done that. The idea that you've got to have everything taught in explicit words is an idea that is running around these days in the Missouri Synod, but I don't know where that one came from either. It certainly didn't come from the kind of heritage that we're talking about here.
We also shouldn't say, and I've had some pastors suggest this remarkably, that yes, some of our doctrine is derived by inference from otherwise clear passages, but those things should be held a little more loosely because they're inferences and they're not the explicit thing. I don't know how you hold to the doctrine of the Trinity loosely and still hold on to it.
I don't either. Holding to something loosely in that sense, it's not quite the same as, say, taking a doctrine that may be taught in one of the anti-legomena books, one of the ones in the New Testament that weren't accepted by everybody in the early church, a book like James or a book like Hebrews or a book like Revelation. Now there, the basic understanding has always been, okay, you teach what's in those, but only if it's also taught somewhere in the books that everybody agreed to, right? The homologumena. That would be my idea of holding to a teaching loosely, that you have to have it reaffirmed elsewhere. But I don't know how you'd do it with the kind of thing you're talking about.
Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. We're talking about the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We'll discuss defending these theological inferences next.
Blessed be the God who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. This year's Making the Case Conference Hymn Sing will feature hymns designed to sing God's comfort into hurting souls and broken hearts. Lord, Thee I love, I walk in danger all the way. The King of Love my shepherd is. Be still my soul, and a whole bunch more. You know you don't want to miss it. So I'll see you at Concordia University Chicago, June 24th and 25th. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Do you know any military veterans in your church or community? Do you have a passion to support and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then Operation Barnabas is for you. Called by Christ's love, Operation Barnabas engages, empowers, and equips LCMS faith communities to provide hope, healing, and support to military-connected persons living in their community. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces, Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces.
If only we could see and hear what takes place in the divine service. The holy God's voice pours out eternal gifts. Sinners are washed in cleansing water that saves them from death. The Son of God gives his body and blood for us, the food of immortality. The church on earth blends her voice with angels and saints in glory to praise our God. These wondrous mysteries take place at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Stevensville, Montana, 184 Pine Hollow Road. Call 406-777-5625 or find us on Facebook.
In John 5:39, Jesus states, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me." The Issues Etc. book of the month for April is The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. This new resource is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about The Messiah at issuesetc.org. The Messiah, Revealing Jesus in the Old Testament. The Issues Etc. book of the month.
Lutheran. It's not a slogan. It's a confession. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism, and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University, and we're talking about the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a chapter in the book Teach These Things, titled The Historic Missouri Synod Approach to Theology. So we were discussing these theological inferences before the break, and there are many other examples besides the doctrine of the Trinity. Just off the top of my head, much of what we teach regarding the office of the ministry, historic closed communion practice, that's just a few examples. We spend a lot of time, as Lutherans can, defending these inferences from statements like, well, there's no passage that explicitly says X, Y, Z.
I'll get more basic than that. Todd Wilkin's belief that Todd Wilkin is saved is an inference. You are inferring from a passage that says God so loved the world that you are a part of the world. That's a perfectly legitimate inference, but it's an inference. You don't find the words Todd Wilkin in John 3:16.
So what else is there in this method as we, from Scripture, then move to those other documents?
Well, the confessions are an attempt to summarize and apply the teaching of Scripture, and they are only as good as their biblical reflection. Either they are reflecting the Bible correctly or they are not.
Do we apply the same thing that we were just talking about to the confessions? We don't teach it unless it is explicitly taught in the confessions. Everything else, maybe even, I've heard people even suggest biblical doctrines that are not found. They're like a six-day creation.
No, once again, well, a six-day creation is a biblical doctrine. It's taught in explicit words in the text. But back in the 19th century, at the first meeting of the Synodical Conference, the Missouri Synod representative Wilhelm Seeler from Fort Wayne said, "No true Lutheran ought to shrink from conclusions logically derived even from the words of the Augsburg Confession, let alone derived from the Scriptures themselves."
What do we make of doctrinal statements that are, I guess we can say, peculiar to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? Things beyond the Scripture and the confessions that, from time to time, when the occasion makes it necessary, the Missouri Synod has seen fit to speak and state a position, obviously based on scripture, but state a position. What do we do with those things?
Well, that's been a kind of a tortured question in our history. Some people have said, you know, we've just got no right saying anything other than what the confessions say, basically repeating what the Lutheran confessions and the scriptures say in explicit words. And if you do, you are going beyond the confessions, and that's a complete no-no. The problem with that is it simply won't do the job of maintaining the position of Scripture and the confessions. If you can't apply them to the situations and really the errors of the day in the kinds of terms where the communication can be made and the language can be understood, then you might as well not have a position. And that happened in the history of American Lutheranism. The General Council tried to be a lot more conservative, a lot more faithfully Lutheran than the General Synod, but it always stubbed its toe on this very point because they could never quite bring themselves to say something officially unless it was in the exact words of Scripture or the confessions, and they ended up just getting subsumed right into the same United Lutheran Church in America, and today the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, where the more liberal wing, the General Synod, was. When we have made statements like the Theses on Church and Ministry adopted by the Synod already back in 1851, or the Theses on the Election of Grace about 30 years later, or the Brief Statement 1932, or the Statement of Scriptural and Confessional Principles in 1973, these are to be understood not as on a same level, as it were, with the Lutheran confessions. They are subordinate to the confessions, and we do need to make sure that they are in accord not only with the scriptures but also with the Lutheran confessions. But they are a more elaborate statement of belief that we then do agree to teach in accord with because it accords with that pattern of doctrine.
I should say that those examples that you cited there all have their origins historically in controversy.
Exactly. They come about because there is a need to apply the teaching of the word to some particular situation. And exactly, they arise because you have people who are misunderstanding, in many cases maybe deliberately obfuscating things. And you say, well, okay, do you believe this? Putting it more specifically.
Now, this is maybe too broad a question for our conversation, but how does an organization like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod decide when it's time to say something like that, to issue a statement like that in response to the needs of the day?
Yeah, there is no magic formula. These things usually emerge because some particular need really presses itself upon the synod. And it can come from a variety of directions. You know, it can be sort of from the top down, as it were, from the bottom up. But sooner or later, you say, we just can't go on unless we clarify this point.
There are those who would say, well, we need a lot more of those. Someone has even suggested we need a 21st century Book of Concord filled with new confessional statements that we can bind together as one book and maybe leave some three-ring binder at the end to make additions. What is your thought on that?
Well, Hermann Sasse thought that it would be good if the Lutheran churches of the world could get together on a 20th century, in his case, version of the Formula of Concord. Not really a new version. I don't think he was really calling for a rewrite of the Formula of Concord. He was calling for essentially a new confession that would address the needs of the day some 400 years after the actual Formula of Concord. I wonder if it's going to be possible to get all the Lutherans in the world to do something like that. In Sasse's day, it would have been more a problem of communication. In our day, the communication media may be there, but you've got a lot of people who will call themselves Lutheran, but they're not doing that well with their adherence to the existing Lutheran confessions, let alone put another one there to help to apply that same position to the needs of our day. I would say, in all probability, just as a matter of fact, regardless of what is desirable, you're not going to get the Lutherans of the world to make a new confessional statement. You are probably going to have to be content with these kinds of things that happen church body by church body. And the Missouri Synod is not the only one that has these. The Australian Lutherans have their theses of agreement, whereby they brought two different church bodies together into one. And so they will promulgate that kind of thing, and we'll have our kinds of statements, and we can talk back and forth and say, well, how does yours match up with ours? And that's very often what comes into play when these church bodies have to ask themselves the question, can we be an altar and pulpit fellowship with one another? But once you get them into altar and pulpit fellowship with one another, even, you don't necessarily have all the same statements, because they don't have all the same situations they're addressing.
I'm just curious, as a matter of history, with regard to Hermann Zase that you mentioned, what did he think was the occasion for a 20th century formula of Concord?
Well, he thought that, broadly speaking, there had to be two things addressed, and they're probably not going to be surprising to you, the doctrine of the church and the doctrine of Scripture.
What is the intention of all of this theologizing?
See, that's the part that very often people don't get to. There is content of theology, there is method for theology, but where is it all going? What's this all supposed to do, finally? Why am I sitting down to theologize in the first place? And for the Missouri Synod, the idea was to teach the gospel of Christ, pass it on from one generation to the next, and defend the faith, recognizing that in a sinful world, in a world where the devil is walking around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, there's always going to be challenges to the truth of the gospel, challenges whenever the word of God is proclaimed. And so defense had to be there as well. Now, as we said a while ago, Todd, the Missouri Synod, say, from about 1930 on to 70 or 75 or something like that, was not really doing a whole lot by way of application of theology. We were kind of resting content with the doctrinal heritage, the dogmatic heritage that we had up until that point. Lots of people have lots of theories about why there was no particular interest in dogmatic theology beyond just reading what you had in Francis Pieper's Dogmatics or J.T. Miller's summation of Pieper's Dogmatics. I'm not sure anybody's got the full story on that. That happened, I think, is absolutely true. Why it happened, I'm not so sure, but I can give you one little piece of the reason why, and that is that it was being subverted already in the 50s, especially at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, but also elsewhere in the Synod. People had come to the conclusion that this tradition of theologizing, particularly the method of Lotzi Communes, was just dry and sterile, and it wasn't speaking to people in any meaningful way. It just didn't come from the heart or speak to the heart. And so therefore there was a flight from that, and that whole tradition was kind of poo-pooed. It didn't have a decent chance with the students.
What was the result of that? At least that being a partial cause.
Well, the result was the explosion that happened in the Missouri Synod in 1974, the big religious news story of the year in the entire United States, the seminary walkout in St. Louis, the mission staff walkout that happened that same year, all of the events that we're going to be observing the 50th anniversary of here soon.
Dr. Ken Schober is our guest. He was a seminary student in the post-walkout Seminex era. We'll find out what happened to that theological method in those days. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. When Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, does he mean the only way, truth, and life? I answer that question in the latest Issues, Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In our Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Christopher Neuendorf writes about his journey into Lutheranism from Greek Orthodoxy. The free online Issues, Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's Life Ministry is thousands of people sharing Christ's love and mercy and giving witness to our Lord's creation of life, His design for marriage and the family, and the God-given value of all human life from conception to natural death. Working with many partners, LCMS Life Ministry sponsors human care efforts that meet the needs of body and soul and provides resources and educational events for all ages. To learn more, email lifeministry@lcms.org and visit lcms.org/life.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Many educational institutions are governed by the whims of culture and are increasingly hostile to the Word of God. In contrast, Faith Lutheran School in Plano, Texas, provides classical Lutheran education rooted in God's Word for students preschool through grade 12. Simply put, we equip students to stand firm in the faith through solid education focused on wisdom and virtue. We offer in-person instruction as well as live online classes for remote learning. To learn more, visit flsplano.org, flsplano.org.
Not everyone is comfortable with new technology. Dial-A Podcast gives all generations of your congregation an easy way to hear your sermons, or even devotionals and Bible studies. Once you've completed a simple one-time setup, we take care of the rest. All your congregants have to do is dial the number from any phone to listen to your latest podcast, all at no additional cost to them. Dial-A Podcast. Extend the reach of your sermons. Get started at dialapodcast.com now.
We're talking about the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is committed to forming servants in Jesus Christ who hold an unqualified subscription to the Scriptures and the Lutheran Confessions. For more information on studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess, visit ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Ken, before the break, you were talking about the mid-70s walkout, Seminex era in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You were a seminary student in those days after the walkout. What became of the method, the theological method, that had been poo-pooed for so many decades?
Well, to a large degree, it came back. And it came back as people said, you know, we got burned when we got away from this. We have to once again commit ourselves to the study of biblical and ecclesiastical languages. Unfortunately, that was just about the time when the Board for Higher Education of the Synod was not quite so committed to having those languages be a staple of Missouri Synod pre-seminary and seminary education. But at the seminaries, there was more attention to that, more attention to the fact that theology is a whole and practical theology is not to be divorced or separated from its biblical foundations, its dogmatic proportions, its historical underpinnings. I know that a lot of my professors in Fort Wayne, I was there from 79 to 83, so I started seminary 5 years after the walkout, but to show just where false doctrine leads, to show what the problems and the pitfalls are with this and why it's so important to adhere to the biblical and Lutheran position on things, because look at where it leads if you go off the rails.
You quote Oliver Olson, historian, about liberal American Lutheranism in the mid-20th century, where he said their intention was to, quote, get out of the ghetto, end quote, by digging sideways. What was he talking about?
Well, the idea was you had a bunch of immigrant church bodies, founded by immigrants and populated by immigrants. And the way it goes with every immigrant community, the first generation wants to hold to the old ways, even the old language of the old mother country. Second generation kind of gets removed from that, gets maybe a little bit embarrassed about the fact that their parents still speak German or they still speak Danish or Norwegian or whatever it is among Lutherans. The third generation gets to the point where you can hardly tell any difference between them and everybody else around them. And that's kind of where American Lutheranism was by the 1960s and 1970s. It was in the third or fourth generation for a lot of these church bodies. And we were at the point where the descendants who looked around themselves said, you know, we've just got to get out of the ghetto. We are in a ghetto. If it's not a linguistic ghetto anymore, where we were getting our Sunday school lessons in German or Danish or Norwegian, at least we're still thinking like a bunch of old Germans or Norwegians or whatever it is. And we got to dig sideways. We got to reach out to the people who are on either side of us and thereby get out of this rut that we find ourselves in. Olson said getting out of the ghetto may not have been a bad idea, but he said what I said a while ago. The way to do it is not so much to dig sideways, but to dig down. Find what the resources are in your own tradition. And that's what the Missouri Synod had been doing from the very start. From the very start, the Missouri Synod had been saying, let's look at what there is there in the Lutheran confessions, in Luther, in the 17th century dogmaticians. In a sense, the Missouri Synod was doing this even before it became popular to do so. I'm not sure that it's popular even today to do this, by and large, in Lutheranism in America. But we were already doing it, and it's a time to continue to do it, I think.
We both have mentioned the sainted Robert Preuss. He saw this at the time and actually said, let's dig down. And he did, didn't he?
Yeah. And we do best when we proceed forward with a firm feet on the ground of the ground that has been given to us by all these forebears. And these days, happily, it's a lot easier than it was when I was a student or even when you were a student, Todd. There's a lot more of Luther in translation. There is more every day. There is a lot more of Martin Chemnitz, John Gerhardt. These are great resources for the church going forward.
You want to end at least this portion of our conversation by issuing a couple challenges to present-day theologizing.
Yeah, one challenge, and by the way, both challenges take note of the fact that we are really, again, about the theology of the cross, if we're going to be in the best Lutheran tradition. Well, one way that we can run afoul of theology of the cross and get ourselves into a bad theology of glory is to let ourselves be hijacked by our enthrallment with academe. Robert Preuss, whom you mentioned, said when he was a student, the kindest thing you could say about a theologian was that he was orthodox or pious. But he said, and this was in 1966, now we praise a theologian by calling him scholarly. If all we're trying to do is be scholarly and be recognized by other scholars as scholarly, there can be a real theology of glory snare in that. The other problem, I think, is that, again, theology of glory always wants to win. It can't endure the idea that it may lose a battle. Well, you can win the battle if you sort of start out, reverse engineer, and then come up with your theological position. So you start out saying, what do I want to avoid? Do I want to avoid being feminist? Do I want to avoid being Calvinist? Do I want to avoid being Roman Catholic? And then I sort of reverse engineer the theology so that I don't make any step that's going to take me anywhere near there. Now, you were talking before, Todd, about the distinction between apologetics and dogmatics. This is a place where we can fail to observe that distinction and get ourselves into trouble. If all we're trying to do is to keep from being wrong, are we really all that concerned about reflecting truly what the scriptures say in everything that they say? I contend that it is actually anthropocentric to take your theological cues from all the errors that you want to avoid, rather than just being united about the things we are against and determining that we never want to fall into those things that we are against. We need to take what God has in fact said and bring that to the fore.
It's two diametrically opposed ways of viewing Lutheranism. The first one being Lutherans are essentially not this, not that, and not the other thing, as opposed to what we are.
Yeah. And if you're constantly simply defining yourself in terms of what you are not, you may never get around to saying what you are for.
What are your final thoughts here on this translating into a clear articulation of God's word, law, and gospel to an unbelieving world?
Well, as the 21st century was dawning, there were people who said the 21st century in Christendom is going to belong either, this is really kind of paradoxical, to the Pentecostals or the Eastern Orthodox, because the future is going to belong to the people who have a sense of mystery and who have a sense of experience. And broadly speaking, Lutheranism is not real well positioned to go down either one of those directions, because we are so much a people of the Word, not just in terms of getting content from the Word, but drawing the power, seeing that the power of God unto salvation is in that good news of Jesus Christ, that He's actually delivering forgiveness and life and salvation through His Word. So I think that for us, the question is going to continue to be, and it's probably going to continue to be as long as this world stands and as long as there's a Lutheran church in this world, how will the proper distinction between law and gospel and the Lutheran emphasis on the power of God's word continue to shape our proclamation?
Is the theological tradition of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod still relevant today?
Yeah. Yeah, I think that there are some people who would like to kind of paper over it or sidestep it. I would much prefer, rather than sort of striking over it, to say, no, dig down here. X marks the spot. Don't just cross it out. Use this as a place where you should do your excavation, because there will be treasures that will emerge from that Missouri heritage in theological content, theological method, and the overall approach to theology.
Dr. Ken Sherb has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of evangelism and missions, stewardship, and human care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And he's author of a chapter in the book Teach These Things, titled The Historic Missouri Synod Approach to Theology. Ken, thanks.
Wonderful to talk to you, Todd.
Wednesday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss facts about Mormon growth and decline with John Leach. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on Jesus appearing in Galilee and its media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Unshaken from Psalm 16:8 is the theme for the 44th academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and encouraging spiritual growth. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the support page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.